Turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you will find this on page 976. Ephesians chapter 1. We're continuing in our sermon series in Ephesians that we've called His by Grace, because we are His by grace. Isn't that amazing? And we've spent several weeks looking at those first 14 verses. We're going to move now into Paul's prayer. I've entitled this sermon, Praying for the Church. Our text this morning for the sermon is verses 15 through 19a, but I'm going to read verses 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 23. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, these are the very words of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Would you be seated, please? You know, if you've been coming to Mayer Community Church for any period of time, you know that we stand on the fact that the Word of God is inspired. That when we read God's Word, we are reading His words to us, inspired, God-breathed. But here, not only are we reading the inspired words of God, but we're getting a glimpse into the Apostle Paul's prayer life. And while I would be reluctant to say that every single prayer that I see in Scripture is something that God approves of, in this particular case, I certainly believe it is. And so I think that what we're seeing is a prayer that not only reflects Paul's desire, but God's desire. That this prayer is applicable not only to the beloved and very influential church in Ephesus, but it is applicable to the beloved and maybe not quite as influential church in Mayer and to Christians everywhere. I would go so far as to say this prayer would be a great way for us to pray for one another, and I'll even let you in on a secret. As I pray through our church directory, this is what I pray for you every week as I go through our directory. When we look at Paul's prayer, he begins by saying in verse 15, for this reason. I think it's important for us to think about what reason. Well, in light of everything that he has said in verses 3 through 14, all the blessings of God that are ours in Christ, the unifying work of the triune God in saving us, Father planning, Son accomplishing, Spirit applying. But I also think there's a special reference to verses 13 and 14 that follow on this idea of the plan of God, the Spirit sealing God's people, Jew and Gentile, the mystery that was now revealed, that all people, Jew and Gentile, would be part of the people of God for this reason. And he goes on to say also, because I have heard, or your version may say, ever since I have heard of your faith and your love. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for fellow believers. Guys, sometimes we make Christianity too hard. That's what Christianity is all about. Loving God, loving each other. And so I think what Paul is saying is that knowing that this is what it means to be a true Christian, and knowing therefore that you guys are true Christians, and knowing that all the enumerated blessings that I went through in verses 3 through 14 are for you, Paul now prays for what would be their greatest need and ours. And that's the key point of my message. That their greatest need and our greatest need is a personal, intimate knowledge of God. Our greatest need is a personal, intimate knowledge of God. I want you to think for just a moment. If Paul was going to pray for our greatest need as Christians, what you think, if you had never read this passage, he would have prayed for? I mean, think about what you would pray for. You know, there's so many things, and you can look at your own prayer life and think about what are the things that you most frequently bring before the Lord. Would it be this? Would it be a deeper, more intimate walk, knowledge, knowing, not knowing about, but knowing of, knowing, truly personally knowing the one who has saved us? That's what Paul says we all need. This kind of knowledge of God is more important than anything else. It's not just a casual familiarity. It's not just a passing acquaintance. It is certainly not just knowledge about God. It is a deep, personal, experiential knowing of Him. Not about Him, but knowing Him. I don't often give you a Greek lesson because I don't know Greek. But there's a Greek word for knowing that is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. That's not the word Paul uses here. He uses the word epignosis, E-P-I, which has the same idea but seems to be used more when we're talking about that experiential kind of knowing. We couldn't know God if God had not revealed Himself, but having made this kind of knowledge, this kind of relationship with God possible, now God calls us to personal, relational intimacy. I don't know how much you think about knowing God as opposed to knowing facts about God. Jesus told us how important this is. John 17:3, he says in his high priestly prayer, "This is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jeremiah tells us what he thinks of this. He says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the powerful man boast in his strength or his might, or the rich man boast in his riches, but boast in this, that you know me, the only true God." See, that's what's important. But for those of you who can only be motivated by something more negative, let me read 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. When the Lord Jesus, Paul says, is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. You think this is important? You think this is important to know God? Now, Paul realizes, as I've mentioned, the impossibility of anyone knowing God on his own. And so what he asks for, first of all, is that God would give the Ephesian church And what we need is for God to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. In other words, what Paul is telling us here is what he says consistently throughout his letters, and that is that there is a divine initiative required for divine knowledge. God has to work first for us to be able to know Him. Paul says so much in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, when he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, because the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned." I mentioned this a few weeks ago. We were having a men's Bible study, our Tuesday morning men's Bible study in Isaiah. And in Isaiah 6, after Isaiah's magnificent vision of God and the cherubim flying around God crying, "Holy, holy, holy," and after Isaiah is purified, and after the Lord calls for someone to go, and after Isaiah volunteers and says, "Here I am, send me," God gives him the message. And the message is not one that I would want God to give me. It was to speak so that your speech essentially hardens the people. And one of the questions that we had come up is, what would he say that would do that? And the answer we came to is the very same thing that would open the ears and eyes and minds and hearts of others. That God can take the very same message and it will harden if the Spirit has not used that message to open. And so Paul is praying that God would give this Spirit, and I do believe that it is a gift of the Holy Spirit, of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And he goes on further to explain this by saying that what that will do is that will enlighten the eyes of your heart. And that sounds like Paul needs an anatomy lesson, but of course he doesn't. Right? What is the heart? The heart is the center of who we are. Our thoughts, our will, our affections, our everything that makes us who we are is in the heart. And so Paul is asking that God would give eyes to our heart, the control center of the person. Why? Because the natural condition of fallen men and women is darkness. I say this with the most respect. I've done this before. You know that Anne is visually impaired. She has a cane. I don't say this out of disrespect, but here's the deal. If Anne came forward and tripped over the chair, no one would be angry with her, right? Because she cannot see that well. Why are we angry at a world that acts and responds in the way it does? They are spiritually blind people. That is who they are. That is what the Bible says. Ephesians 5:8 tells us as much. When Paul says, "Walk as children of light. At one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord." Or Romans 1:21, where Paul, going through this list of how God turns people over to the hardness of their heart, describes, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. That is the natural condition. And the Holy Spirit, one of the Holy Spirit's roles is, one of His jobs, one of the things that He does is to enlighten, to open our eyes, to give us spiritual eyes to see. That's what Jesus talks about in John 14 and John 16. And what Paul is praying here for the Ephesian church is exactly what he described in 2 Corinthians 4. Listen to this. "Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Because in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you understand, in a quick nutshell, what Paul just said is just as God says in Genesis 1, let there be light, and there was light, he does that in our hearts as well. We need that. And that's what Paul is praying for the church in Ephesus. Translation, that's what we need to be praying for one another. That's what we need to be praying for ourselves. Is that we would have the eyes of our heart enlightened, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God. Now, what is it specifically that God wants us to know? The first thing that he wants us to know is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. Notice that. That's right in verse 18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. The hope of his calling. In Paul's writing, hope almost always refers to one of two things. Either our confidence in a promise of God concerning our eternal destiny, or our confidence in a promise of God to complete what he has begun. Okay? That's what hope means. Likewise, throughout Scripture, calling has two meanings. I don't know if you've thought about this or not, but it's true. When you look at Scripture and you think of God's calling, there are actually two ways that Scripture talks about God calling us. One is what theologians call the general call of the gospel to all, for many are called but few are chosen, right? But then there's also what theologians call the effectual call, and that is the call of God that will inevitably cause one to come forth, much like Jesus called Lazarus from the tomb. Where do we see that? Well, we see that in the so-called golden chain of Romans 8, where he says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. That same group of people is the same one represented throughout the whole deal. It's not that all are called and some are justified. In this particular case, those whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. And that, I think, is what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the call of God that awakens his people. It's the call that called us, that accomplished our salvation. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9. He says, God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his purpose and his grace. It's the call that leads to our sanctification, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And it is the same call that results in our glorification. And I know I'm taking a little liberty with the word call here, but remember how 1 John 3 begins, when he talks about what amazing thing it is that we would be called children of God. And then he gives us a glimpse into our future. And what is that? We will become like him, because when we see him, we will see him as he is. See, Paul is trying here by telling us that he wants us to know God in a personal, intimate way, and he wants us to truly know the hope of our calling. He wants to comfort us by knowing that the hope of our calling is to rest in knowing that our salvation was accomplished by God. It's dependent upon him. We didn't earn it, therefore we cannot lose it. I need to have you repeat that. I didn't earn it, I cannot lose it. Say it with me like you mean it. I didn't earn it, I cannot lose it. That's true. That is true because of God. And it's true because all the covenant promises, everything that God has ever promised us, according to Paul, is yes and amen in Christ. That means it's a done deal, folks. And the Bible uses such amazing words to describe this hope. Peter calls it a living hope. What does it mean it's living? It means that it's not dying, it's permanent. Paul calls Jesus and his return and our seeing him our blessed hope, right? And the writer of Hebrews, I love this, he calls it our certain hope. It will happen. Question. What is the last line of the movie Gone with the Wind? No, it is not. It is not Rhett's very famous comment. The very last line, last scene of Gone with the Wind, Rhett is telling Scarlett, I'm done. I'm out of here. I'm going to Charleston. I'm going to see if there's still some grace in this world. Don't do it. Don't do it. She says, what will happen to me? Where shall I go? What shall I do? At that point, Rhett tells her, frankly, I'm not very concerned. Right? And walks off into the mist. Scarlett standing there at the door watching Rhett walk off. Oh, I can't think about this now. I just can't think about it. If I do, I'll go crazy. I'll think about it tomorrow. And then she goes to the staircase, lays on the staircase. No, I must think about it now. And then you hear all these voices. Tara, 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 which was the name of the plantation. Go to Tara, go to Tara. And she says, that's it. I'll go to Tara and somehow I'll get him back. For after all, tomorrow is another day. That is not the kind of hope we're talking about. That was a manipulative woman with wishful thinking.
Very nice clothing.
And very nice clothing, including the curtain. No, what we're talking about is a confident expectation, a promise that is ours because of the faithfulness of God, and we can bank on it. Second thing that Paul wants his people to know in knowing God is the riches of his, that is, of God's inheritance. And just like in verse 11, there's a dispute among the commentators of whether we are the inheritance or whether we receive the inheritance. See, if it's we receive the inheritance, then what Paul is praying is that we would know all of our spiritual blessings in Christ, everything that he set forth in verses 3 through 14. The kind of things that he prayed for the Ephesian elders in Miletus. Listen to this from Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Or Hebrews 9 and verse 15. Therefore, he, that is Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Or again, from 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. See, if this is what Paul is praying about, Paul is praying that we would be amazed, blown away by everything that is ours because we are children of God. But if he's actually talking about the fact that we are God's inheritance, that we have been purchased by God for Christ, his wedding gift, if you will, then that also is amazing. Deuteronomy 32:9 says, the Lord's portion is his people. That was applied to Israel. Now guess who it applies to? Us, the church. The Lord's portion is us. This is what the great English theologian F.F. Bruce was saying when he said, Paul prays here that his readers would appreciate. Listen to this now and personalize it for yourself. Paul prays here that his readers would appreciate the value God places on them. That his plan to accomplish his eternal purpose through them as the first fruits of a reconciled universe, in order that their lives may be in keeping with his high calling, and that they may accept in grateful humility and the grace and the glory that he has lavished on them. So either Paul is saying, I want you to know all that is yours in Christ, or I want you to know how much God loves you. Either way, that ought to change us. Either way, that should be a truth that should transform our lives. Either way, that should help us to realize this world is not, in this condition, is not our home. We are citizens of another place. We are citizens of heaven, so we ought to live like it. We ought to think like it. We ought to praise like it. But then Paul goes on one more time. And he says, as I want your eyes of your heart to be enlightened, and as I want you to have this spirit of the wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of God, I want you to know the hope of your calling. I want you to know the riches of his inheritance or of your inheritance. I also want you to know the greatness of his power. The greatness of his power. This is verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ? Now, we are going to focus more on this issue, the power of God for us and for the church, in our next sermon, when I'm going to really zoom in on verses 19 through 23. But right now, what I want you to notice is Paul's word choices. Greatness, power, working, might. It's like Paul is building word upon word upon word for emphasis. Why this emphasis? I think John Stott put it best. Stott put it this way. He says, listen, we are living somewhere between the call of God, which is primarily past, calling us out of darkness into light. Okay, so we're living between that time and the riches of our inheritance, which is going to be experienced in fullness in the future. We live between that time, right? The calling of God to salvation, the riches of our inheritance that we will receive in fullness in the future. So how do we do that? Through the power of God that enables us to live as citizens of heaven in a world whose citizens refuse to even acknowledge God. It is the very same, not similar, not kind of related, not kind of like, it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that's at work in us. It is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that God is working in us. And so when we think about the past hope of our past calling, and we think about the future of the inheritance that awaits us, and we're living in the in-between, if you're like me, you can get discouraged. You can begin to lose hope because you see your own failings and your own weakness and your own corruption. You can see how many times you make the same kinds of mistakes, how many times you go down the same sinful paths, the same sinful habits bear themselves. Every resolution fails. You know, you just think, I give up. And what Paul is saying is, no, consider the power of God that is at work in your life. It is the very same power that calls us, that raises us from death to life. Listen, we're going to be here in a couple of weeks, but when we get to Ephesians 2, listen to verses 4 and 5. but God, which, by the way, are the best two words in the Bible. Okay? Because verses 1 through 3 just tell us what a mess we are. And verse 4, but God. Hallelujah. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, not sick, dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the power of God. It's the same power that enables holiness. Listen to 2 Peter. His divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which, through that power, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That doesn't mean we're becoming gods, means we're becoming like Christ by his power. It is the same power that enabled Paul's service, and it enables ours. Listen to this. Paul says, him we proclaim, this is from Colossians 1, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. So that was Paul's ministry, right? To warn and to preach, to present everyone mature in Christ. Now listen to what he says. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy. Don't you love that? With all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And it is also the power that preserves us to the end. Now may he who keep you from stumbling present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Right? The same benediction we give every single week. That is the power of God that enables us to sustain and to remain steadfast and faithful from calling to future inheritance. And that's what Paul prays. And so I want you to understand that's what I'm praying for you and me, and that's what I want us to be praying for each other. So here's the conclusion. I've had points of application throughout all this, but I really want to focus, and you're going to be just blown away by the depth of this application point. I know it. Okay, so just hold on, right? Listen to this. You can only come to know someone if you spend time with them. Doesn't that just blow your socks off? If our need is to know God, guess what? We better spend time with him. Cheryl and I went on this spiritual retreat called Revive to the Navigators Conference Center a week and a half ago. Great opportunity. Thank you again, church. Thank you, leadership, for allowing us to go. Thank you for giving us a grace, showing grace to us to enable us to do that. Let me tell you what I learned at Glen Eyrie. I learned that I am a very structured person. Surprised you, doesn't it? I know. Can someone, Barney, a little CPR for Cheryl? Yeah. A very structured person, you know. I've got a notebook of prayer lists. I've got a reading plan for every day of the week. I've got a prayer plan to read through a book of Puritan prayers. I plan everything. And when I get done, I check it off. And I've left God in the wasteland. I haven't really spent time with him. I've come with my agenda, and I haven't just rested in him. As a matter of fact, I've done a lot of talking and I haven't done much listening. And I realize I need to do that. You know, I could sit up here today and I could tell you all about George Washington. I could give you the greatest lecture on the details of George Washington and his life and his motivations and his family and the influences. And when you're all done, guess what? We don't know George Washington. We know about him. We know about him. And the same thing applies to anyone alive today. See, it's very easy for us, guys, to settle for knowing about rather than kicking up a notch and knowing. In order to know someone, yes, we have to know about them. I'm not saying we don't need to know about them. We do. I mean, when you want to get to know someone, you typically ask them some questions, right? Tell me about yourself. I sat down with Val today, and I said, so where'd you come from? When'd you get here? You know, and I learned about her moving from Chino to Cordis, and the church that she went to in Chino, and the fact that she lost her husband, where her sons live. And I don't know yet everything about Val, but I know a little bit, and that's a beginning for me to get to know her. Relational intimacy cannot stop at simply facts. Which is why if all you guys do to increase your to grow in your relationship with God is come here and listen to me preach, you're missing out. I can tell you a lot about him. I can present him to you so that he is desirable to you, but you must take the step to want to know him. Now, how did we do that? One of the most influential books in my life was a book written by Jim Packer, J.I. Packer, probably 40 years ago now, called Knowing God. And in the opening chapter of Knowing God, he asks this question: how do we turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God? Great question, Jim. Glad you asked. What's the answer you give? And here it is. I want you to listen to this. You may want to write this down. Okay? Here's what Packer says. Take each truth we learn about God and turn it into a meditation before God, which then leads to prayer and praise to God. So let me take that, those three steps again. Turn every bit of information that you get about God into meditation before God and into prayer and praise to God. How do we do that? As you're reading the scriptures, this morning I was reading from Matthew's account of Jesus' triumphal entry and his cleansing of the temple. And what I realized as I stopped and thought about a passage that I have probably read 500 times as a Christian or more, that maybe this was the passage that C.S. Lewis was thinking about in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when he described Aslan as, is he good? Oh, yes, he's good, but he's not safe, right? He's not safe. I'm sorry, the question was, is he safe? And he says, no, he's not safe, but he's good. Jesus wasn't safe. He didn't come and do what we expected. He's knocking over tables. He's yelling at the contamination that's been brought into what was to be a house of prayer. We can put God in a box. And so I thought about that for a while. I thought of what it meant for Jesus not to be safe. And then began to pray that I wouldn't put God in a box, that I would let Jesus have free reign in my life. That's a simple way of taking a truth that we learn about God, turning it into a meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. None of this, of course, is possible unless you are in a saving relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing more important than this. Do you want to know him? I don't want you to know about him. I want you to know about him in a saving way. One of the things that Calvin says in the beginning of his Institutes is that there are two things that we battle with that are the most important things for us to know, and they interact with one another. One is a correct knowledge of ourselves, and the other is a correct knowledge of God. When we come to see God for who he is, we certainly see ourselves for who we are. Every person who comes into the presence in Scripture of the Holy God falls on their face. Right? Likewise, when we see ourselves for the sinners that we are, we come to appreciate all the more the grace and mercy that is ours in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning banking on your eternal future because of what you know about God, can I ask you to give that up? And this morning, right here, place your faith and your trust in Christ. Him alone, what he has done alone. Don't listen to what other people have told you. Don't listen to anything else that you have heard if it's not consistent with that. It's not because I'm the only one that's right. It's because there are so many people out there who pervert this truth. It is not what you do. It's what Jesus has done for you. And so cling to that this morning, Christ alone. And know him, not about him, know him. Would you join me in prayer? Father, that's what we pray for our hearts now, that each of us would receive your spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you, that you would open the eyes of our heart, enlighten our hearts so that we may come to know you in a personal, intimate, deep, relational way that would transform us as we come to see you in all your beauty and all your glory, that we would bank on the hope of our calling, the riches of our inheritance, and the incredible greatness of your power that's at work in us. God, help us to be a church that helps each other not know about you, but know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.